I'm so glad to be here tonight. Thank you all for coming. I know there is a lot that you could be doing on a Saturday night. It's good to see such a good number of people coming out to hear about the truth, to hear about fellowship, and to hear how we can take these things and use them in our lives in a way that we can glorify God a little bit better. I also want to echo what Drew said about his thanks for all of you and your support, your fellowship that you've had. We'll talk about fellowship tonight, but part of that is just you being willing to reach out and find where there's a need. Y'all reached out to me years ago, 16 years ago, actually a little more than that, and said, hey, you want to come up to the Northeast, preach the gospel? And I was thinking, well, sure, I mean, that's what everybody in the South wants to do. You know, I mean, a single guy especially, because everyone knows that's where all the girls are, right? So, but, you know, if I if y'all hadn't done that, and I can say y'all because, you know, I'm from there, but if y'all had not done that, it had been for Brother Finney, for so many other influences and things like that, and most of all for God, it would be a lot different. I can't imagine it being as good of a life as it is, and to get to know brethren like many of you from so far, it's really a wonderful thing. And we're really a family in Christ. And that's the thing that a lot of people miss. The church is not a business. The church is not an organization. The church has organization because it's an organism. The church is a family. It is the body of Christ. And as a body of Christ, we have to function together. And that can sometimes be problematic, let's be honest. But I'd like you to open to Acts chapter 2. That will be our text for tonight. We'll look at a few other passages as we go. We'll look at about maybe three or four other passages, and I might refer to a few. But I just want to talk with you from the Scripture tonight. We've already looked at verses 36 through 41 from Acts chapter 2, and we saw how these people took the gospel that had been presented to them. They received it deep into their hearts, and then they take it and put it into action. Now, as far as the power of fellowship and the importance of fellowship was what we're talking about tonight, that's essentially all we have to do. I could end the lesson right now if we could just take that idea and communicate it. There are so many things that we could look at and examine in scriptures about where different things about fellowship are found and different ideas about fellowship and lots of information about it. But what I'd like to do is just look at a few texts tonight and really try to draw out more of the application to show what the power of fellowship is, and specifically a fellowship that's based on truth. Because if our fellowship is not based on truth, it will fall, it will fail. And we need to make sure that our fellowship reflects that we find in Acts chapter 2. So what we see here in this chapter, in Acts chapter 2, is you have about 3,000 people who have believed and have responded to the gospel call of Christ. I know we've read that a lot. We know that number. But have you ever worshipped with 3,000 people before? Now, I think the most I've ever been to was around 1,400 at one of the lectures or something, maybe 1,600. And that's a lot of people. How many of those people do you know? Well, you know, knowing those people over the years, I don't know, maybe 400, 500. I mean, I don't know. I don't even think I would know that many. But that would be kind of like at best. Well, how do you function like that? Keep in mind, that's not the size that the congregation in Jerusalem ended up being. Remember that later, it's around 5,000 just men. But you see these people that have taken the word to heart. They respond to the gospel, they believe, and they're baptized. And that probably describes most of you here. People who believe the truth, you understand the truth, and at least there's some connection that you have with that. But you know, that's just the easy part. You know, not that Drew's lesson was the easy one and mine's the difficult one. I actually would much rather have this one than his. But it's just the idea that taking what we know and putting it into action is where the real challenge is. I might believe that a meal is healthy. I might acknowledge and agree with somebody that, yeah, you know, exercise is important and it has a lot of good benefits. But acknowledging that, believing that, and then taking it, putting it in practice, that's a lot different. Where's your passion? If I don't have a passion for eating healthy, let's be honest, am I going to do it? If I don't have a passion for exercise, am I going to do it? If we don't have a passion for the truth, brethren, it's not going to do us any good. We're not going to engage in the activities and the things that really produce a growth in a spiritual sense. So what we see here is that these people are coming together, and this is the logical result of people who believe in the truth. So I'm going to just make a few statements about fellowship. You can just write them down or commit them to memory or just think about them if you want. First of all, fellowship is what happens when people who really want to serve Christ come together. Nothing magical, nothing crazy. It's just that when there are a whole bunch of people who love Christ and want to serve Him and they all happen to be together, you know what happens? You end up having fellowship. You have people recognizing, hey, we connect on what we believe is the most important thing in the universe. And that is the truth and the message of Jesus Christ. Well, we need to do something about that. Let's worship together. And that's what they were doing. This idea of fellowship, I'm just going to define this really briefly, and I'm not going to get into the Greek, because since Jeff is here, I would just totally embarrass myself. But basically, it's a sharing in common. It comes from the same word that we use for communion. It's commonality. It's being yoked together, if you will. It's taking two people and having a mutual participation. You can't have fellowship with just one person, so you can't fellowship with yourself. So it's something that you and at least one other person are doing, but the idea is together. You know, okay, you stay over there, I'll stay over here, and we'll just enjoy fellowship in that way. That's not how there is. There must be some sort of interaction that we have. So before we look at Acts 2, I want to just kind of go back, and if you're familiar with the book of Acts, from Acts chapter 1, verse 15, you start off and you see about 120 disciples getting together. You don't often think about that. That's a pretty big group, right? 120, especially up here in the Northeast. That's a lot of disciples. And they're all together. They're waiting on the promise of Jesus. They're waiting on the promise that Jesus has said, if you stay here in Jerusalem, you'll receive power and the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So the apostles are there waiting. The disciples are waiting to see what's going on there. And then after the events that we've talked about, they hear this sound like a mighty rushing wind. They go out and they see these tongues that are flickering like fire coming down. And there's speaking and all sorts of things going on. And after the day is done, now instead of 120, now you have 3,000 people. So what are they doing? I want to read verses 41 through 47 with you. After Peter's sermon is concluded, begins by saying, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Just go back and take a look at this. You have these 3,000 people, and you think, how does a group of 3,000 function? And especially function together. I want to focus especially on verse 46 because you notice what they're doing. They are continuing daily in the temple. So here's what they're doing. They're worshiping. But they're worshiping together. But they're not just worshiping together. They're worshiping together daily. Can you imagine if we proposed that we should do that here? I mean, I understand in our case there are a lot of logistical challenges, distance being one of the greatest ones. These people were all gathered in the vicinity of Jerusalem at the time. But still beyond that, they're also meeting as individuals. They're meeting as small groups. You know, how are they able to do that? How can they possibly pull that off? Well, look at the attitudes that begin in verse 43. You see some characteristics of these disciples that will later be called by the name of Jesus, this new name that no one else knows, and now it's the name of Christ that had been foretold in the prophets. You have this fear that comes upon every soul. You see that they have this belief, this faith. You see the attitudes that they have, such as this commonality, this devotion, friendship, gladness. And then it mentions that they were sincere, that they were eating their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Verse 46, the way mine translates that is simplicity of heart. Your version may say sincerity. The idea of the phrase there, from what experts who know the language have said, is that it describes a road that doesn't have rocks and bumps in it. It's a nice, smooth road, just like what we have in Pennsylvania. I guess you guys have driven through Pennsylvania, so you know that's not true. What happens when there's a road that's extremely bumpy and it's got all sorts of rocks and potholes in it? What do you have to do with your car? You've got to slow down. You've got to watch out. And if it's so bad, like some of the roads I have to go to when I travel up to have Bible studies in the Poconos, you really have to be careful. And you really have to go slowly. Either that or you destroy your car. Sometimes we put so many obstacles in the way of our fellowship and we're surprised that it doesn't work like we see it in Acts chapter 2. We can't do that. If we want this kind of fellowship, if we want this powerful fellowship, the first thing we have to do is get rid of the obstacles to that. So the first thing we'll talk about as we kind of talk about what fellowship is, we want to look at two main points after this, and that's how does fellowship become powerful? And then look at what fellowship itself actually does. So what was it? What was their sole focus that they had? The sincerity, the simplicity. Their sole focus was on the truth. And especially on the one who was the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. Their focus was on Jesus. And when your focus is that centered on anything, amazing, powerful things can happen. So what kind of... I'm not going to go into this too much, but I want to just let you think for just a minute about what kind of obstacles we have among our churches that prohibit people from just really connecting. There's all sorts of things from that. And we will say, oh, those things shouldn't matter. Well, okay. But I don't know about you. I don't live in the world of should be. I say a lot of things shouldn't be, but here's how things are. Does social class ever divide congregations? People of high social class, wealth, and things. And you just can't relate to those poor people. Or maybe it's intelligence. Maybe somebody is well-schooled and just has an immense vocabulary and just picks up on new ideas so easily. And somebody else, bless their heart, they just can't seem to get it. We just can't connect there. Maybe it's cultural, racial, other kind of things. Why is that? Ephesians 2 talks about the fact that we're all one in Christ. We're not going to go there right now and take a look at that, but Christ has broken down all those barriers. But sometimes we put them back up. And that inhibits the truth from being as powerful as it ought to be. I do want to look at 1 John chapter 1, though. This is perhaps one of the most well-known passages that has to do with the way that the truth actually impacts our fellowship. And what it's based on. The way that fellowship becomes powerful is, in our case at least, that it's based on the truth. Our fellowship is only as powerful as whatever it's based on. So in 1 John chapter 1, beginning of verse 3, he says, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Do you notice how he begins there? He says, in a sense, he's talking about these other people too that claim to have fellowship with Jesus. And like Drew mentioned in his lesson earlier, these are apostles who walked with Jesus. They touched Him. They talked with Him face to face to such an extent that they examined Him. They had Him that close where they could see Him, you know, and notice the little wrinkles in His face or the little different aspects of His body. They had that kind of a close relationship with Him. And they say, and John is saying here, our fellowship is with Him. If you have fellowship with us through what we say, then guess what? Then you have fellowship with Him also. Well, the converse of that would also fit. If you don't receive this truth, if you don't agree that this is the truth, you think, oh, it's just kind of a general good guide, good rule book. You don't have that same fellowship. So that's where it begins. In order to have fellowship that's powerful, it must be based on the Word of God, on the truth. friendship, just, you know, happy-go-lucky feeling, that's not what we're talking about. This is much deeper than that. And we can even see this in society. You all know that I grew up down south in North Florida, which is kind of like a quasi-south area. But temperature-wise, it's definitely deep south. It's hot in August. This is April, and what, last month we had 4 nor'easters, 4 snowstorms in March. Where I grew up in March, azaleas were blooming all the time. And it was hot. It was, you know, a spring practice for football. That was the time all those kind of things were happening. So this is still weird to me. This idea that April can still be cold. I don't get that. But there's a strange idea that some brilliant people had down in Florida, these educators that they have. They figured, okay, so here we are, it's super hot. I know, in the middle of August, after kids have been sitting in school all day long, let's get them to stay 3 hours after school. And we'll have them exercise. Not only will they exercise, we'll have taskmasters set over them with whistles and whip. Well, not about whips, but, you know, seem like that. And we will have those people yell at them, tell them how worthless they are, how pathetic they are, and we'll mock them for 3 hours straight as they die almost in this excruciating heat. Every day of the week. And you know what? We'll make it 100% voluntary. Yeah? Now, who's going to show up for something like that, right? You think that's nonsense? That's what football was. And you know how many people showed up? We had a lot of people that showed up at first. After a few weeks of that, they're like, no, that's okay. We want to live. But the few who stayed and did that, why did we stay? And it's probably true for basketball. I know the guys that did soccer practice. They're in the same heat we are, and they're just running the whole time. And it's like, hey, they don't have to wear pads, but still, look at what they're doing. You know, these people are sacrificing. Why? Because they love the coach. It's a great coach. He's just so kind. He's a nice guy. When he talks to us, man, I can understand what he's saying. I can follow him. He uses great illustrations. So, I mean, this is the kind of coach I want. You know, no, it's that. If you knew my coach, you'd really know that was. You couldn't tell where he was looking. He looked all over the place at the same time. And he didn't talk very nicely either. I couldn't tell when he was cursing or saying my last name. And it was just a miserable kind of existence trying to put up with that for 4 years. We loved the sport. That's what we love. It didn't matter who was coaching, what we had to do. We wanted to play the sport. Now, brethren, what would happen if our churches were like that? Doesn't matter who's preaching. Doesn't matter what the pews are like or if it's comfortable or not. We love the truth, and that's why we're coming, and that's why we're here. And I know I'm probably, you know, so as we would say, speaking to the choir. I mean, you guys are here on a day that's not the regular day. But nevertheless, sometimes we can all get affected with this idea. Well, we just do it, you know, we show up. Well, you know, I mean, football players could show up to chess club. I mean, it wasn't like anything prohibited. You cannot play football and be in the chess club. I was, but, you know. But just because you show up doesn't mean you're devoted to a thing. Doesn't mean that you're really behind it emotionally, that your passion is all about that. From Acts 2 and the other passages we've looked at, you see the need to have that kind of a thing. So the disciples in Acts 2, they loved, as I mentioned before, they loved Jesus. What they didn't love was Jesus and something else. Well, yeah, Jesus is important, but hey, football is important too. I'm thankful that I don't know who said this. There's a Christian who told a friend of mine who's a preacher, well, you know, God is important, but, you know, sports are important too. You know what you've done when you say that? You have this pie circle, and you have one compartment that's God. You have another compartment that's, whatever, sports. You have another compartment that's education. Brethren, if you teach that to your kids are going to fail. There's just no way around that. You cannot. And if we believe that ourselves, we are going to fail. God is the pie chart. And I do sports, and as I do sports, you know what I'm doing? I'm thinking about God. I'm thinking, hey, these guys here, I'm really close to them. Here's an opportunity to share the gospel. I don't know if schools still allow this, but we had a chance once a week. All the football players almost attended, and they wanted a Bible study. To encourage them, because if we get on God's side, He'll be with us in the game that night. Honestly, that never worked. But they still tried it every single Friday. And you know, after a while, it was, I think, the second time when I just mentioned a few things about the Bible. They're like, hey, folks, why don't you just do this? You can do this every week. Every week I got to prepare a lesson about the Lord and about how we should live and things. You never know what opportunities are there until you look for them. So, a lot of things in our lives, our jobs, our business, whatever we have, those things are important, but they are important because God is important. And if the reason why something is important to you doesn't have to do with God, I don't really need to tell you what you need to do because you know it. As Drew said, you might just be afraid to do it. The people that don't love the truth come together for worship. It's just like that football player going to a chess club. Yeah, it might be there. You might get people who show up regularly on Sundays. But when push comes to shove and there's some sacrifice required, they'll let things get in the way. A person who truly loves the Lord and loves his brethren doesn't allow those kind of things to happen like that. So it's not simply enough to have the truth. We have to really yearn for it. It's the same with fellowship. We have to yearn for it. That's how fellowship becomes powerful. All right, so but now what does it do? You know, if I can explain to you what something does, and you understand, okay, that's what it does, you'll understand how important it is. So I'm not going to really harp that much on how important fellowship is tonight. I'm just going to show what it does. I don't really have to tell you how important the brake pedal in your car is if I make the point that, okay, this is the thing that stops this big heavy metal device that's moving at a fast speed. It's important because of what it does. Fellowship is crucially important because of what it does. And that's encouragement. Open to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 with me. It sure would be nice if we could have a study on 2 Corinthians 7 sometime. Those of you who are at the Exodus 2-day study, that's what we did. We studied 2 Corinthians. It was a great study. In this, there's something about fellowship and encouragement and the power of it that's something we often overlook because the focus is on repentance. But I want to show you what fellowship can actually do for someone who we view as being super strong in the faith. Let's begin in verse 4. Paul is writing and he says, "Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." Now, I hope you know and are familiar with what's going on here, but in a nutshell, Paul had written the Corinthians and told them they'd been sinning, that there's problems, and they repented. Paul was worried that he'd been too strong with them. And he had all sorts of fears going on in addition to that. Titus came, and essentially what Titus says is, guess what? They repented. They've changed. They're really trying to serve the Lord. They took your letter to heart, and they've changed. And you know, you really should go back there and visit them. You know what you see right there? You see encouragement. There are two parts of encouragement. It's not just one thing. Encouragement is exhortation, saying, hey, here's something that needs to be done. But it's also consolation or comfort. And I think we see both of these things here. The exhortation may be a little bit more subtle. I might be reading that in here. But the conclusion happens because Paul, after hearing this, says, I will go and visit you guys now. I wanted to visit you, but you know, I was afraid to because of how I might react if you were still in sin. So you can see how this fellowship that Paul has with Titus and with his brethren, when he finds out that they have a love for the Lord, it brightens his day. You ever known somebody who is really sad, really upset, and maybe this is a person that's extremely spiritually strong, and you're thinking, man, now, if this guy has a bad day, there's no hope for me. I mean, what am I going to do? And then maybe you or somebody else just goes and gives them a message, gives them a little of encouragement, and says something to them that brightens their day. And how does it make you feel that you had a part in that? Isn't that really neat? There is no one of us who is so strong that we can make it on our own. It's just not possible. We need each other. Brethren, if Paul needed his brethren, how much more do we? Try to rank yourself one day on your spiritual strength compared with Paul. And you'll see how far you fall short of that. But Paul needed his brethren. And we need each other also. So you have this encouragement in a nutshell that I would say is the key of fundamental power of fellowship. What it actually does, it exhorts us, it encourages us. What if Titus, had just been too busy? What if he'd had so much else going on in his life? Paul, I'd really love to come to you, but, I got this festival over here I got to do. And then after that, over in Greece, they're having a big race. And, I love doing races. And I've got this going on. I've got so much to do. Just hang tight. I'll be there when I can. But you don't see that. You don't have all those distractions in these people's lives because they realize they're at war. And no one who is at war willingly entangles themselves with the things of this life that pull them away from Christ. What if repentance wasn't really on the schedules of people? Well, when we had the young people's class, that was somebody once told me, well, it's not on my schedule, so I don't think I'm going to be able to come. I was like, is there anything else on your schedule? Well, no, but it's just not there. Give me your phone. I'll put it on there. I can fix that real fast. I got things on my schedule all the time. I didn't know we're there. And someone, my social coordinator, Sarah, she says, oh, yeah, that was planned for months. Oh, okay, sure, I'll go. We need to be willing to do what is most important and put the things that aren't as important on the back burner. I want to turn to Hebrews chapter 10 now. What if I say, I'm just too busy for things? And speaking of the teen group, I do want to share this with you. Working with the young people here was one of the greatest joys that I ever had. Not just because I got Sarah out of the deal, but it was just a good group of young people. And at times, I remember at one point, I assigned them all a partner to read with each other once a week. And they loved that. They thought it was a great idea, I think. Maybe they were just humoring me. I'm not sure. But we'd call each other and read the Bible together. And there's just that kind of a thing is a great thing. Now tell me, seriously, how much time does that take to read a chapter of the Bible together over the phone? I know that sounds a little weird, but you can connect. You can talk with one another about spiritual things that are of eternal importance. Be honest. How much time do we spend on Facebook. I always get that word wrong. I don't know why. We spend so much time posting, this is what I ate today. Here's what my great-grandson ate today. It's like, really? Do I need to know that? If we have enough time to discuss those kind of things, why can't we discuss things that are of much greater importance than that? And you know what you'll find? You'll find more than friendship. You'll find a bond with people that's based on something that is not of this world. It is otherworldly. It is godly. It is spiritual. And that kind of a bond is stronger than anything that this world knows. And we see that expressed in Hebrews 10. We see the reason for it. We see what it does for us. And then we see what it does for others. Let's begin. First of all, I just want to read verses 24 and 25. And then we'll look at the context all the way back up to verse 19. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We normally use verse 25 as the proof text to say, you see, you need to be here all the time. That's not what this verse is saying. This verse is saying, not like this. You don't take a driving course and find the first thing that the instructor says is, don't drive into stationary objects. I don't know that's not where you would start, right? You start with what you're supposed to do, not what you're not supposed to do. What he's saying is, here's what you're supposed to do. Consider one another. How do you stir up love and good works with one another. Thinking about exhorting, admonishing, prodding one another along while you're giving each other comfort. That's what this is all about. That's a challenging thing to do. So how can I do that? Well, let's back up to verse 19 and we'll see in context what's going on here. First of all, in verses 19 through 21, he says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God." You see what that's all about? It's not about me, really. It's about Jesus. It's saying, here is what Jesus has done. That's the truth. That's what Peter was proclaiming. Here is what God has done through Jesus. And then he turns and he says, how are you going to respond to that? Well, how do we respond to that? Verse 22. "Let's draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." This is what I do. When I see what Jesus has done, I take this truth to heart. I appreciate it. Do you remember how many people reluctantly received his word on the day of Pentecost? Those who gladly received his word. Isn't it? They reluctant. Okay, if I have to. You know, I mean, sometimes we have to do that depending on what kind of clothes we have to wear. And I'm not a huge fan of ties myself, but nevertheless, if this is what we have to do, I will reluctantly wear a tie. I don't know that I would gladly wear one. But when we come to things that are of matters like the truth, it's got to be more than some reluctant, okay, we'll do that. It's got to be, this is great. This is an important thing to do. And if Jesus was willing to sacrifice this much for me, and you're saying this is all I need to do, really, let's weigh those two and see how they compare with each other. What we have been asked to do is minuscule compared to what Jesus has done for us. So as you can see, that this fellowship that is based on truth helps us break down barriers and obstacles and overcome sin. So what's the purpose of all this fellowship? As we kind of wind this up, what can I leave you with? What is the purpose of this? Well, you know, I was feeling really bad when I came to worship service today. I sure hope when I leave I feel better. Somebody here better say something nice to me and help me to feel better, or else, man, I'm going to be mad. Really? Is that what you're hoping? You want somebody to help you feel better? What can I say? That's not what we're here for. Well, my friends do that at school. You know? My friends are the people at work. They accept me just the way I am. They're not asking me to change all the time. They say, you know, just be you. Just be yourself. And they're okay with that. You know who else is okay with that? Satan. You want him for your friend? You want friends who will tell you that what you feel is most important? That they're just concerned with how you feel? Or do you want friends that are concerned with how you are? We have mixed up the idea of lifting up the spirit and lifting up spirits. And that's a very dangerous confusion. We want to grow, not to feel better. I think the scriptures are pretty clear. As we learn and grow in Christ, we will feel more confident. Our feelings take place after the reason happens, after we know the situation that we are in, that we have this relationship with Christ, and we're reminded of this close connection that we have with our brethren. Once we're reminded of those things and brought to that knowledge again, that helps our feelings. But just to have your feelings fixed is, that's just like taking drugs or anything else. That's a temporary fix to a problem that needs an eternal solution. And that's only found in Christ and in the truth. So, what if we're not really interested in all that? Man, okay, that sounds like a lot of work. You know, easy for you to say. You get paid to do all that fellowship stuff. And, you know, I there were years when it was 60 hours a week working in an automotive center and then having to, you know, come up with sermons and worship with brethren. I know how difficult that can be. I do. But I want you to, if your Bibles are still open to Hebrews 10, I want you to look at verse 26. We often separate these verses, and they're not really to be separate. They're to be together, like we are, not apart. But he begins in verse 26 by saying, "For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer a sacrifice for sins." I want you to notice that he's just finished saying we need to consider one another, how we can stir each other up, not forsaking the assembly, but so much the more as you see this day drawing near. We've got to be better at this. And if we're not, there's no sacrifice for sins anymore. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much more worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's the word phobos, by the way. It's a fearful thing. You don't want this. You see that connection? He's saying, if you're not willing to encourage one another, here's the option. That's not a pleasant option, brethren. That's not where we want to be. Why are those extremes the only extremes that there are? Because if I'm not willing to encourage you, it means I don't love you. And if I don't love you, that means I don't love God. And if I don't love God, that means I'm not going to be with Him. That's not a formula I want to follow. Discouragement happens so much. I really think that most people fall away, become discouraged, because they're not trying to reach out to other Christians, or they are, and they're constantly being rejected. I want to just offer four very quick points to just show a flow of just a reason, if you will, in a sense a syllogism, but not a technical one. First of all, that we need to be holy, or else we won't see the Lord. You can see this in Hebrews 12, verse 14, and lots of other verses. We need to be holy, or we won't see the Lord. So therefore, we can't have fellowship. We can't have this commonality with darkness. We just can't. Light and darkness don't go together. 2 Corinthians 6, beginning of verse 14 and following, you can read that and see how that is. But at the same time, we need connections. We're the beings that we are, we need, even the most introvert of introverts needs some kind of connection, or else they will deteriorate. Proverbs 18, verse 1 says, "A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all sound judgment or wise judgment." Also, one of my favorites, Proverbs 27, verse 17, "As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." We need sharpening. So if I need that connection and I can't have it with darkness, there's only one option. I need to connect with other people that are trying to walk in the light as He is in the light. I hope that's your desire, as it is tonight. And I hope we're here for more than just sitting down and listening to a sermon and then leaving and saying, "Okay, yeah, that was like an extra bonus point for us, because we didn't just go on Sunday morning, you know, we went to an extra meeting, so that gives me like an extra bonus for my grade." I don't think anyone here really thinks that, but hopefully we can take these things to heart. Find somebody. It's not like you have to reach out to every single person in your congregation. Start with one. That's better than none. Start with one and share the word with them. Say, "Hey, would you sit down and just read with me?" Or chat on the phone. Or let's, you know, instant message. There are a number of things. Text if you have to. I know we heard some lessons about not texting. But, you know, if all you can do is text about the word, or text while you're talking on the phone. Apparently, you can do that nowadays. Whatever you can do to reach out to somebody with the word of God, it will be a good thing. There's never any time when the truth is not put into action for good. So I hope this has been encouraging to you to do this. I hope you're eager to sharpen one another. We've selected a song now. We're going to sing to try to encourage us to do just that. If there's any way that we can help you spiritually, please let us know tonight. Let's stand and sing.